If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Psalm 45. Psalms 45. We're going to be looking at Psalms 45 this morning as an avenue to worship our resurrected and exalted Lord. And that really is the fire of my heart this morning. On this Resurrection Sunday, I simply want us to worship Jesus Christ, the King, in all His splendor. I want us to run in the way of His commandments right up to the King of glory by using Psalms 45 as, in a sense, the royal carpet that leads us right up to His throne. And it does this in beautiful fashion. This Easter, I want us to worship Jesus, which is, by the way, one of the primary effects that the resurrection is to have on all of us. It is to compel us to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. This is shown over and over and over again in the pages of the New Testament. In Matthew 28, verse 9, when Jesus met His disciples in the upper room after His resurrection and said, "Greetings to them," we were told they came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him. In Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to them again and showed them His hands and His feet, we're told they marveled and they worshipped Him. In John 20:28, when Jesus appeared yet again to them and showed Thomas His pierced hands and sides and feet, Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God," he worshipped Him. The resurrection is a call to worship Jesus as Lord. Why, we even see this in the book of Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, we're introduced to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. And what do we see in Revelation 5 verse 6? We see Jesus pictured like a lamb who had been slain, yet standing, having conquered death. And what is the response to this powerful presence and reality of His resurrection in heaven? All of God's people and all of the angels and all of creation cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." They worshiped Him. No matter where you turn to in Scripture, the resurrection is always a call to simply worship Jesus. And so that is my simple objective this morning in this message, that by the Spirit of God at work through the preaching of His Word, all of us here today would see the glory of the resurrected and exalted King in all of His splendor from Psalms 45, and that in response, our hearts would be captured and we would worship Him. We're going to worship Him this morning by beginning to look at Christ in three simple ways. Three simple ways. In verses 1 through 9, we're going to see the King and His beauty. And then in verses 10 through 15, in that area of the psalm, is the King and His bride. And then in verses 16 through 17, there is the King and His blessedness. So the King and His beauty, the King and His bride, and the King and His blessedness. And so, with that in mind, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God as I read our portion of Psalms 45 this morning, which is Psalms 45 verses 1 through 9. But I will finish the entire psalm in reading it this morning. Psalms 45 verse 1 says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, as I finish the psalm. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the peoples. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of God, whose statutes we meditate on, though princes plot against us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the rich feast of glory that is set before us in your word as we see the exalted King upon his throne. Father, I ask for one simple thing, that Jesus Christ would be praised. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And before we dive in, I just want to quickly clarify a few things for us all to help us better understand this psalm, to better understand its place and its purpose in the broader overview of Scripture. The book of Psalms is actually a collection of five books that were carefully compiled by scriptural authors to reflect and to trace the story of Israel's redemptive history through song. So to trace the story of Israel's redemptive history all the way from the life of David in books 1 and 2 of the Psalms, to the exile of Israel in book 3, to the return and gathering in of Israel out of the nations in book 4, to finally the life and victory of David's promised son Jesus in book 5. All of the Psalms were carefully written and organized to unfold for us the saving plan of God in Christ Jesus. And our psalm in particular, Psalm 45, is found right at the beginning of book 2. In other words, right in the middle of this musical retelling of David's life. Books 1 and 2 of the Psalms are all about retelling the life and thoughts and perspectives of David himself. Over 70% of the Psalms in these first two books were written directly by David himself, and 13 of the 14 Psalms that explicitly are tied to events in David's life are found in these first two books as well. So books 1 and 2 of the Psalms were written and organized by scriptural authors in order to retell through song the life and thoughts and perspectives of David. I wanted to clarify this before we dive in because you'll notice that in the little subtitle or superscription of Psalms 45, it says, "To the choir master, according to lilies," that's probably the tune that this song was to be sung to, "a maskil," or a song, "of the sons of Korah, a love song." And I don't want you to get distracted by this, that even though this song was written by the sons of Korah, it's included here in books 1 and 2 of the Psalms because it accurately reflects the life, thoughts, and perspectives of David himself. In other words, you could put it this way. Psalms 45 is a riff off of David's own thoughts, feelings, and perspectives, so much so that it's as if he wrote it himself. It's the sons of Korah putting the thoughts and reflections of David to song. This is important to correctly understand the interpretation of this passage because when we read that Psalms 45 is all about a song for the king in all of his splendor, we need to understand that this is not ultimately a song where the sons of Korah are exalting David as king. Nor is it a psalm where David is exalting himself. Rather, because this is located in book 2, this psalm is a psalm where the sons of Korah are putting the thoughts, feelings, and affections of David to song. And it is to be understood as a reflection of King David's own view regarding another king, a greater king who was to come, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is how this psalm is to be interpreted correctly in the context of the Psalter, which is exactly why the New Testament authors, by the way, interpreted this psalm in precisely this way, in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why when you turn to Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, it quotes verses 6 and 7 of this very psalm and says that this refers to Jesus, the Son. It is because this is a messianic psalm. And it is a powerful one at that, for it explicitly states that the king who is seated on the throne is not only the most handsome of the sons of men, he is God himself. Yes, brothers and sisters, this is a song for the king in all of his splendor. It is a song for our risen King Jesus as he sits exalted upon his throne in heaven today, having conquered sin and death for his people. And I want you to join me and the psalmist as we worship Jesus through the glories of Psalms 45 this morning. And as I stated before, the psalmist leads us up to the worship of Christ through three distinct and progressive steps. And the first beginning step, which we'll look at this morning, is simply to behold the king and his beauty. That's in verses 1 through 9. The king and his beauty. Now, I want you to know that the psalmist here in Psalms 45 takes the position of a musical minstrel that is present in a king's royal court, and he introduces his musical ballad to us by taking our hand in verse 1 and by declaring to us, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Notice, the psalmist describes himself here as having a heart that is overflowing with joy and pleasure and eloquence because of the pleasing theme of the song that he's about to sing as he leads us forward to come before the throne. And what is the theme of this psalmist's song? It's all about the king. It's all about the king. He says, "I address my verses to the king." This is the pleasing theme of his song. It is all about the king, the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And the reason why the theme of his song is so good and so pleasant and so beautiful is because the king is so good and so pleasant and so beautiful. The psalmist has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And therefore his heart is overflowing with the theme of his song. He has seen in the king the very radiance and perfection of wondrous beauty shining forth. And therefore, the psalmist does not struggle at all in knowing what to say. He says at the end of verse 1, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." In other words, he's got all the material he could ever need to simply burst forth in singing at any moment. You say, well, why? It's because he has seen the goodness of the king in all of his beauty. And listen to this. To see him is to sing of him. To see him is to sing of him. As the psalmists declare over and over and over again, to come into his presence is to come into his presence with what? Singing. To see him is to sing of him. This is why the psalmist sings here. And this is why all of us should sing also. I don't care if you've got a pleasant voice. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Because just like the psalmist, if you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your heart should overflow with a pleasing theme, and you should sing, because we too, like the psalmist, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have had the veil of our spiritual blindness that once covered our eyes removed, and we now see with spiritual eyes the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen his goodness. As he, like a good shepherd, laid down his life for his own. And then he rose from the dead and ascended on high in order to fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to fill them with good things, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, let the redeemed say so. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Therefore, what ought we to do? We ought to join with the psalmist in singing to the King in all of His splendor. This is why no matter where the gospel goes forth, singing always follows the Savior. We ought to join the psalmist in making a joyful noise unto the Lord, because praise befits the upright, and glad songs of salvation should resound in the houses of the righteous. Wherever salvation is found, let there be singing. Let there be singing. For to see Him is to sing of Him. And so the minstrel psalmist is ready. He's got all his material ready. He's got all he would ever need to sing songs of love to the King for all of eternity. Why? Because he has seen the King in all of His beauty. And the psalmist breaks down the beauty of our King this morning in three ways that I want us to see this morning. He shows us the beauty of His character. He shows us the beauty of His courage. And He shows us the beauty of His court. And that's our meditation on this morning for Easter. We're going to meditate on the beauty of His character, the beauty of His courage, and the beauty of His court. And so first, as the psalmist begins to lead us towards the throne and towards the one who is seated on the throne, he looks towards the King and he bursts forth into song over the beauty of His character. This is in verses 2 through 3 where he says, "Oh, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Here the psalmist looks upon Jesus the Christ and extols the beauty of His character. He says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." And that word handsome means beautiful, fair, desirous, and attractive. It's the thing my wife said to me the first time she saw me. Just kidding. And I'm making this point. Why? I don't think the psalmist here is actually referring to the beauty of Christ's physical appearance. At least not only. I think he's talking about another way in which Christ is altogether beautiful in the eyes of His people, and that is in the area of His character. And the reason why I think this is the case is because the psalmist immediately explains what he means in verse 2. He says to the King, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Well, you say, "Well, in what way? Grace is poured upon your lips. In other words, God's divine favor is just flowing out of you. Every word that the King speaks is grace upon grace from heaven. And that is exactly what we see in the Gospels when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, is it not? Luke 4:22 says, "Everyone around Him was marveling at the gracious words that were coming out of His mouth." Even the soldiers admitted in John 7:46, "No man ever spoke like this man." He had the words of eternal life, Peter confessed in John 6:68. In other words, grace was poured on His lips. You never heard anything wrong ever come out of the mouth of Jesus, ever. 1 Peter 2:22 states, "Not even deceit was ever found in His mouth." Instead, 1 John 1:17, "Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ." Whenever you listen to Him, what did you hear from Jesus? Grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth, over and over and over again. And beloved, this is a powerful testimony that the psalmist is drawing our attention to, not simply to Jesus' conversations in life, but ultimately to Jesus' character. Jesus had absolutely pure and spotless conversations with others. Why? Because He had an absolutely pure and spotless character. "For out of the abundance of the heart," Luke 6:45 reminds us, "the mouth speaks." And so the reason why no sin ever came out of Jesus' mouth was because there was no sin in Jesus at all. This is what makes Jesus the most handsome, the most attractive, the most desirous and unique among all the sons of men. "For while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23 tells us, "not so with Jesus Christ. He is the pure and spotless, the sinless one." As 1 Peter 2:22 states, "He committed no sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He knew no sin." Hebrews 4:15, "He is without sin." 1 John 3:5, "There is no sin in Him." This is what makes Jesus so beautiful in the eyes of God, so beautiful in the eyes of the psalmist, and so beautiful in the eyes of His people. It is that out of all mankind, Jesus is, as Hebrews 7:26 states, "holy innocent, undefiled, separated from, that is, not even in the same category as sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is, as 1 John 2, 1 states, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is good news. Why? Because that means that when Jesus Christ died, he did not die for his own sins. As the pure and spotless one, he died for the sins of others. The good news is that Jesus lived his righteous life on our behalf as a substitute. See, Jesus Christ became a son of Adam, just like us. And as a man, he lived a perfect life beneath the righteous requirements of God's law that you and I could never live. And now he offers that perfect righteousness that he accomplished. He offers it up to sinners like us as a gift to all who trust in him in faith. As Romans 3, 21 through 22 states, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And you say, well, where is this gift of righteousness by which one some can be saved? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith, where? In Jesus Christ, for all who believe to be received by faith. See, this is why Jesus is the most beautiful among all the sons of men to his people. It's because, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 states, he has become to us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. This is the beauty of his character. And because of the beauty of his character, his people should sing songs of praise to him today. And because Jesus is so singular of a person, so virtuous in his excellencies, the psalmist says at the end of verse 2, therefore God has blessed you forever. And here the psalmist, I think, is remembering all the forever promises that were ever given to the coming king, the Messiah. Like the promise of Genesis 49, verse 10, where God promised, the scepter will never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one to whom tribute and honor belongs comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. There the Messiah was promised to rule and to reign over all people forever. And then most significantly, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God promised to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This most pure and beautiful and excellent king has been promised to reign over the earth forever and ever. And this thought, this vision, this promise is so glorious to the psalmist's heart that he overflows in celebratory cheers in verses 3 through 4. He says in verse 3, gird on your sword. Gird your sword on your mighty thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In other words, let's do this. O most handsome of the sons of men, dress yourself for action. Enter into your inheritance. Establish your eternal kingdom. Bring to fulfillment all of God's promises. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, you could say. And this is where the psalmist transitions in his worship of the king from beholding the beauty of the king's character to then beholding the beauty of the king's courage. That's in verses 4 through 5. The psalmist says in verse 4, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you glorious deeds. Here the psalmist is a royal minstrel, glories in the beautiful courage of his king as he beholds him riding out victoriously to fight for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, does your heart feel the call and the need for such a deliverer? Are there three things in this world that men despise that must be fought over, that no man will stand up for? The cause of truth stumbles in the public square. The cause of meekness, humility, is scorned. The cause of righteousness is called unrighteousness. There is a need for someone to come in courage and to right the wrongs of this broken world. And the psalmist, as he beholds this awesome vision of the king in his courage coming, he exalts. And he does this because the courage of the king means the deliverance of his people. You see, and this is worthy of an entire other message, right? But there's a huge difference between the Psalms that come right before Psalms 45 and the Psalms that come right after Psalms 45. Before Psalms 45, you'll read words like this from the psalmist: "My tears are my food night and day. My soul is cast down within me. I say to my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me?" In fact, the last three verses of Psalms 44 are, "Why are you hiding your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem for the sake of your steadfast love." Those are the words that you read just before Psalms 45. And then what are the words that you read just after Psalms 45? Psalms 47 verse 1, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with loud songs of joy." You say, whoa. What just happened there? I mean, how did we go from the despair of Psalms 44 to the exultant joy of Psalms 47? Answer, Psalms 45 happened. The king has come in his courage to conquer. Look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Look at him go. No foe can stand before the King of glory. Not even death itself." As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, concerning those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have found themselves as citizens of this king's kingdom, he writes, "Death itself is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Answer, it's gone. You say, well, how? Well, you see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, mankind has a great enemy that it is afraid of, though they hate to admit it. That enemy is called death. And what makes death a terrifying reality for most is that their death is going to be accompanied, as Paul says here, with their sin. And the reason why it is so terrifying to die in your sins is because of God's law. To have sinned against God is to have rebelled against the moral laws of this universe. And just like a man who tries to rebel against the law of gravity by jumping off the cliff and learns that there are harsh consequences, so also will every man, woman, and child who seeks to live a life of rebellion against God. There are consequences to that rebellion: eternal judgment and death because of sin. See, this is what makes death so terrifying, because it is joined with the presence of your sin and the presence of the perfect standard of God's law, which you and I have thoroughly fallen short of. There is not a man on earth who does good and does not sin. Death, our sin, God's law. These three in coalition form the greatest and most deadliest enemy of mankind. And if that were the end of the story, then that would be a reason this morning to weep and to despair and to live in Psalms 42 through Psalms 44. But listen. Weep no more. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He has come in courage on behalf of his people. God's law he has fulfilled in our place, and his sin he has paid for on our behalf, and he proved it in power by rising from the dead on the third day, and we celebrate that victory every single Sunday. Death itself is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of this dark, dark world, we need not fear, we need not despair, and we need not grow discouraged, for Christ has come in courage on behalf of his people. And oh, the good news isn't over yet, because, beloved, he's coming again soon. As Revelation 19:11 through 16 following describes, he is in His majesty, going to ride out of heaven victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And every enemy will fall, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, when every eye will behold in that day the King in all His undiminished glory. Then everyone will see and worship Him. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For the sake of your glory and for the hope of your people, strap on your mighty sword, ride out in your majesty, and make your enemies your footstool underneath your feet. Conquer in your glorious beauty and in your awesome courage, because we know that you already have, and you most surely will. This is Jesus. He's not just a baby at Christmas. He's not just a man who died. He is the God-man who has conquered and will conquer again. Kiss the Son. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved in the day of salvation given you. These are the ways that the psalmist draws us forward in worshiping the King. There is a beauty, a compelling beauty to His character. There is a beauty, a compelling beauty to His courage, the hopes of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. It is by gazing upon the beauty of His character, the beauty of the courage, of His courage, and finally, the beauty of His court, that His people are drawn in the worship of Him. This is in verses 6 through 9, the beauty of His court. The psalmist here does something fascinating when all of a sudden realized that he glories in the beauty of the King by reflecting on how the King is so beautiful, His beauty actually bleeds into everything and everyone around Him. His glory is so great it transforms everything around Him from one degree of glory into another. And He, by the power of His beauty, makes all things beautiful in His time. So first, at the beginning of verse 6, we find out that His throne is beautified by His eternal presence. In verse 6, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, first, I would be remiss not to point out, even though this isn't the main point of the verse, I would be remiss to point out that this messianic king, who is the most handsome of the sons of Adam, the most handsome of the sons of men, is directly worshipped here as who? What does it say? Don't be afraid, Trinitarians. God. God. Now, some people, namely Jews, have tried to look at this verse and say, well, no, this isn't addressing the king anymore. He suddenly switched subjects and now he's addressing someone else like God. Right? But listen, first, that doesn't line up with the entire theme of this psalm, which the psalmist has already said is all about responding to the King in all of His beauty, right? And the things that He makes beautiful. And second, even if you do try to argue that the subject has suddenly changed here, you're still hosed, because at the very end of the next verse, verse 7, this God who is seated on the throne and is ruling with a scepter of righteousness over His kingdom is anointed by God with the oil of gladness beyond His companions. So you still have to ask yourself, how is this God on the throne being anointed by God? I don't know. It's almost like there's a Trinity or something, right? One God in three persons. And the Messiah, the King, is one of those divine persons who is not only fully man, but also fully God, which in fact is exactly the case. Jesus Christ, though fully man and could therefore die for man's sin, is also fully God and can therefore sit on God's throne. Thomas got it right. My Lord and my God. And as the end of verse 2 stated, because this divine King is blessed forever, therefore also His throne, O God, is forever and ever. His kingdom will never pass away, because He will never pass away. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And so because the King is eternal, therefore His throne is eternal. Do you see it? His beauty is getting passed on. And therefore, as citizens of His eternal kingdom, you and I do not have to be afraid of the chaos of the world in which we live, for we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which Christ will reign over forever and ever. His beauty, His throne is beautified by His eternal presence. Second, His kingdom is beautified by His righteous presence. That's at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. He says, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. In other words, wherever the king's rule is found, there you'll find uprightness. You'll find righteousness. You say, well, why? Why is that? Why is righteousness a characteristic of his kingdom? Verse 7, because you have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. See, because the king is righteous, therefore his kingdom is marked by that same righteousness as well. Which is exactly what Romans 14:17 states. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. In other words, that's not how you know where the God is ruling over people's hearts, not by what they're eating or drinking, but by righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John, how do you know if you're abiding in Christ? You ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Because the king is righteous, therefore his kingdom is made righteous as well. His kingdom is beautified by his righteous presence. So looking around at the beauty of his court, we see that his throne is beautified, his kingdom is beautified. Third, his companions are beautified by his glad presence. At the end of verse 7 and verse 8, it says, therefore God, your God has anointed you, that is this divine king, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Here we see, back to back, mentioned twice, that the king in all of his splendor is a glad king. He is glad in himself. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness at the end of verse 7. And he is glad over others as he hears the praises of his people with their stringed instruments and song at the end of verse 8. Jesus Christ is a king of gladness. And because Jesus is so glad, he passes on his gladness to others. That's what the end of verse 7 teaches. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond what? All his companions, right? In other words, because being in his presence is the fullness of joy, as Psalm 16:11 says, his people are and ought to be a merry bunch. But Christ surpasses them all. You've never seen someone so glad as Jesus. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. It is running off of him. And he passes on his joy to others. This is the delight when you belong to the King of Kings. As John 15 verse 11 states, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. See, because the king is glad, therefore his companions who are in his presence are made glad also. And so in looking around at the beauty of his court, we see that the king's throne is beautified by his eternal presence. The king's kingdom is beautified by his righteous presence. The king's companions are beautified by his glad presence. And then finally, his bride is beautified by his glorious presence. This is verse 9 where it says, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Notice, because Christ the King has conquered in glorious courage, I want you to notice this. Whom do we find in and among the king's royal court as accepted guests and ladies of honor? Answer, daughters of what? Kings. Think about that. Because the king has conquered, not only has his enemies been vanquished, but people from all these other nations of the earth have been brought near and been made members of the king's own royal court and kingdom in order to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord for themselves. They have been brought near by the conquering of the king. Why, that is almost exactly the same truth that causes the worship of Christ in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, when Christ is praised as worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from what? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is exactly what this verse is describing in song. As Psalms 86 verse 9 declares, all the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Because Christ the King has conquered. And notice the psalmist finishes with singing this over his most glorious and beautiful king. And here's a mystery. He says, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. You say, well, that's a mystery. I mean, who is this queen being talked about at the right hand of the king? Well, the type of gold she's wearing and the type of instructions that she receives in verses 10 through 11, which are glorious instructions, makes it very clear that this queen is one of the daughters of those kings of foreign nations. She has been drawn out of all the nations to be the chosen bride of the king. Brothers and sisters, we who have seen the king in all of his beauty, the beauty of his character, the beauty of his courage, and the beauty of his court, we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, this chosen bride is us. He has called us by name, and we are his. And because the king is so glorious, his bride is being made glorious as well, all who belong to him. It says here, dressed in the gold of Ophir, that was the finest gold in that time, and as we'll see next week, his bride is being beautified with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. Because the king is glorious, his bride is being made glorious as well. His bride is beautified by his glorious presence. And so by pointing out the beauty of his court, the psalmist shows us that the king is so beautiful that his beauty bleeds into everything and everyone around him, everything he touches. His throne is beautified by his eternal presence. His kingdom is beautified by his righteous presence. His companions are beautified by his glad presence. And the bride is beautified by his glorious presence. This is the beauty of the king's royal court. Everything he touches turns beautiful, no matter how broken it is, because Christ has conquered. And so this is the first way that the minstrel psalmist leads us to the worship of the splendor of our conquering king this Resurrection Sunday. It begins by simply gazing upon the king and all his beauty. The beauty of his character, the beauty of his courage that he has performed on our behalf, and the beauty of his court as everything he touches turns beautiful. For to see him is to sing of him. And you know what? We'll have to continue this next week and let the psalmist lead us through the final two steps towards the worship of King Jesus the next time we gather. And I know what you're thinking. Who gives a two-part sermon on Easter? I do. And you know what? I don't feel bad about it. Because listen, my heart overflows with a pleasant theme. There are verses to be sung of the King. My tongue is like that of a ready scribe. And as the last verse of this psalm states, the nations will praise the king for one weekend out of a year until they show up next year. They will worship the king forever and ever and ever. And so the worship of Jesus in all of his splendor cannot and should be not confined to just one weekend, or even just one week, or even just one year, but forever and ever and ever for all of eternity. For this is the glory of the risen Lord. His glory and beauty and splendor deserves it all. So come back next week and worship Jesus, our Lord and our King. And in the meantime, as those of us who have trusted in Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as His bride, I want to urge you, let's reflect His beauty this week. Whole other sermon here. I'm going to give it really condensed. Let's reflect His beauty this week in these ways. Through faith in His eternal rule, through obedience to His righteous kingdom, through joy in the presence of His glad heart, and through worship over His glorious beauty. Let our hearts overflow with a pleasing theme this week as we sing our life song to the King of Kings. This is the word of God from Psalms 45, 1 through 9, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience to the King in all of His beauty returns to the praises of His people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this love song that can guide our hearts in the worship of our most beloved Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We do honor Him today on this Easter Sunday, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the resurrection and the life, the preeminent One, from whom and to whom belong all things. And so, Father, I pray that You would lead our hearts in the worship of Him this week. Help us to behold His beauty, the beauty of His character, the beauty of His conquest, and the beauty of His court, so that He might be praised from us and through us here in this body and beyond in this community and around the world, that He might be praised forever and ever. And in fulfillment of that promise, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.